Morning. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 10. One of the most exciting verses, I think, in the whole Bible. Certainly a verse that is filled with potential is the 26th verse of 1 Samuel chapter 10. The story of Saul. And he has been informed by Samuel that God has chosen him to be the first king over Israel. Samuel tells him the things that will transpire in his life on the following day when he leaves Samuel, how that he will meet certain groups of people, finally meeting with prophets of God. And when he does, the Spirit of the Lord will come upon him. He will prophesy with them, and he'll be turned into another man. And how that these things that he told him would happen did happen as Saul was on his way home. But we get down to verse 26. And Saul also went home to Gibeah, and there went with him a band of men whose hearts God had touched. I don't know of any more exciting potential in all the world than getting together with a band of people whose hearts have been touched by God. When I was in high school, I used to sing in a men's chorale there in Santa Ana. And one of the songs that the chorale used to sing was Stout-Hearted Men. It goes, give me some men who are stout-hearted men, who will fight for the right they adore. Start me with 10 who are stout-hearted men, and I'll soon give you 10,000 more. Shoulder to shoulder and bolder, we march as we go forth to war. Then there's nothing in this world can halt or mar our plan when stout-hearted men can meet together man to man. Now add to that the dimension of the power of the Holy Spirit. And give me some men, stout-hearted men, whose hearts God has touched. Men who are filled with the Spirit of God and ready and willing to just venture out, trust the Lord, and see what God might want to do. Nothing can stop. These are the men that turn the world upside down. Men whose hearts God had touched. Men who were filled with the Spirit. And of course, that was a sort of a false report, I think, that was given to those in Thessalonica when they said these men that have turned the world upside down have come here. I think that they should have reported these men who have turned the world right side up. The world is upside down. We're living in a world that's upside down. You see, the Lord taught that the spirit should be uppermost. The flesh should be under. But we're living in a world where, with so many, the flesh dominates and the spirit is subservient. Oh, give me some men who are right side up. Men whose hearts have been touched by God. Men who are filled with the Spirit of God. We'll touch a world. We'll change a world. The nation of Israel had been a theocracy. A nation that was governed by God. They were to be different from all other nations in that God would be recognized as their king. And God wanted to show to the world the blessings that would come upon a people, a nation, who would allow God to govern over them. And it was God's purpose that the nation of Israel be a witness to the world of the blessings that could come to any nation that would allow God to rule over that nation. In the Psalms, David said, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord." People who are ruled by God. There were the judges, and of course there was Moses. But these men so ruled that the people recognized that they were only God's spokesmen. They recognized that God ruled. And it was a nation governed by God. Now, I believe that the Lord has intended that the church be governed by Jesus Christ. And I think it's always a sad situation when a church becomes governed by a board. I think that, you know, we say we want men to rule over us, when the Lord wants to rule over us. But God always has his man in the helm, the pastor, through which the Lord speaks to the church. But it should be that as I speak to the church, that there is that recognition that I'm only speaking as a representative of Jesus Christ. Paul the Apostle said, "That which I received from the Lord, I also delivered unto you." And, you know, every time I stand in the pulpit to speak, I would like to preface every message I ever give with those words, "That which I have received from the Lord, I also deliver to you." I'm just a spokesman. Jesus Christ is the head of his body, the church. And we should lead the church in such a way that the people are always conscious that it is the Lord that is leading the church and not us. That we are just there to carry out his desires and his wishes. That we're not trying to run the church or govern the church. We are only there to be the instruments through which he can accomplish his purposes, that the Lord reigns and the Lord rules. And the Lord would like to show the world the blessings that can come to a church, an assembly of people who are ruled by the Lord. And the world recognizes this is a church that is directed by the Spirit of God. This is a church that is led by the Spirit, where the Lord reigns and the Lord rules. Well, the children of Israel had come to a sad point in their history. Samuel's sons were not up to their father's commitment and dedication. And the people came to Samuel because they really didn't want his sons taking over after him. And they said to Samuel, "We want you to appoint us a king like the other nations." It's always a sad and tragic thing when we want to be like the world. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king to reign over us. And the day that you reject God from reigning, and you want to be ruled by a visible king, sad and tragic day. The rebellion in the heart of man against God and against God reigning over their lives. In Luke chapter 19, The Lord gives a parable which he alludes to such a thing of man's rebellion against God's rule over them. He said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Now, Jesus is talking about himself. He's gone to heaven to receive a kingdom, and then he's going to come again. And so he called his 10 servants, delivered unto them 10 pounds, and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him. And they sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man reign over us. The rebellion in man's heart against the reign of the Lord. We won't let him reign. We don't want him to reign over us. And so it came to pass when he returned, having received the kingdom, that he commanded these servants to be called to him, who he had given the money to, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now, 10 pounds. That's putting it into the English language. King James was, you know, translated by English translators, and so they would understand that to be, you know, whatever the rate of exchange is. And so putting it in our, you know, modern vernacular, or putting in the English, well, that's English, but putting in American, we would, you know, we recognize this as just a certain amount of money that he's given to each one. He came to the first saying, Lord, and then came the first saying, Lord, thy pound hath gained 10 pounds. Sounds like me. And I like Gail's, I'm ready to drop my affiliation with Calvary Chapel and join Gail's little Calvary Chapel off-branch here. He said unto him, well, thou good servant, because you have been faithful in very little, have authority over 10 cities. This is interesting to me, our place in the kingdom of God, when he comes to establish the kingdom. The faithfulness with what God has entrusted with me now will be a determination by which the Lord will place me in a position in the kingdom. If I've been faithful in whatever God has entrusted to me, then the Lord will entrust to me there in the kingdom. If I'm not faithful with what the Lord has entrusted into my keeping, then he'll not entrust me with much in the kingdom. This is sort of a testing ground. How faithful I am with what God has given to me. The second came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 5 pounds. And he said to him likewise, be thou over 5 cities. Now another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I have kept laid up in a napkin. For I feared thee, because you're an austere man. You take up that which you did not lay down. You reap that which you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth I will judge you, you wicked servant. You know that I'm an austere man. You know that I took up that which I did not lay down. I reaped that which I did not sow. Why then did you not place my money in the bank, that at my coming I might have received my own at least with interest? And he said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him who has 10. And he said unto him, Lord, but he has 10 pounds. And Jesus said, for I say unto you, that unto every one which hath shall be given, and from him that hath not, even that which he hath shall be taken away from him. But then here's the kicker. But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them. Remember, when he went away, they said, we will not have him to reign over us. Now when he comes back, those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them. Bring them hither and slay them before me. The day is coming in which we are going to be answering to the Lord and giving an account to him of what he has entrusted to us. But if you are of those that say, well, I don't want him to reign over me. I'll do my own thing. I'll do it my way. Then that fate that awaits them would be yours. Now, they came to Samuel and they said, look, we want a king. We want you to appoint us a king over us that we might be like the other nations. We don't want God to rule. We don't want a theocracy. We want a monarchy. Give us a king. Samuel was heartbroken. He went before God with a broken heart. And God said to Samuel, Samuel, follow the voice of the people, for they have not rejected you, they've rejected me from ruling over them. Tragic day when God said, follow the voice of the people. They've not rejected you, Samuel, they've rejected me. I think that it's fair to ask the question of ourselves. As we examine ourselves, and the Bible does encourage us to do that. For Paul tells us, if we will judge ourselves, we will not be judged of God. And as honestly as we can, knowing that the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and that it's hard to know our own heart, that we ask ourselves, who is really ruling over my life today? Is God reigning? Or have I asked to have the reins? Am I doing what I want to do? Or am I doing what he wants me to do? Who's ruling in my life today? Could it be that we've rejected God from ruling? William Henley wrote a poem called Invictus. I was in sixth grade when I was introduced to this poem in a sixth grade class. And even as a sixth grader, I had already committed my life to the Lord. And when they read this poem in class, it just went against the grain of my life. I started being disruptive, not really understanding myself why I was disruptive, but I began to just disrupt the class when I heard this poem. And later on, when we went back to our regular classroom, the teacher said, Charles, I got this report about you. Now, I don't understand this. You've been a model student in here and all, and they tell me that you disrupted this whole special class where this special teacher came in. Why would you do that? And I couldn't tell him. I didn't know, except that this poem just so upset me. Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Under the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, And yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishments the scroll. I am the master of my fate, and I am the captain of my soul. That's known as classic English literature. That's classic devilish literature. I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Luke 16, and in hell the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And I can imagine William Henley today finding out where the master of his own soul, captain of his fate, has led him. I am glad to say I have turned the reins over to the Lord. I don't pretend and I don't want to be the captain of my fate, the master of my soul. My head is bowed. I hated that. My head is bloody. I thought, that's stupid. My head is bloody, but I'm bowed. And I often look at a lot of people and I think, what is it going to take to wake you up? To realize what you are doing to yourself when you are rebelling against the authority of God in your life. When you've taken over and you say, I want a king to rule over me like the other nations. I don't want him to reign over me. How foolish can a person be? And I often wonder, how is it that a person's eyes can be so blinded by Satan that their heads are bloody but unbowed? Paul wrote to the Romans and he said, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. Jesus spoke of the inconsistency of those who called him Lord and yet did not the things that he commanded. That's inconsistent. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and yet you don't do the things I command you? And of course, we find it. Peter gives us a classic example. When he's on the rooftop there in Joppa and this sheet is let down with all kinds of animals that were under the law, unclean and all. And the Lord said to Peter, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Not so, Lord. Oh, come on, Peter. Can't be. That's inconsistency. You can't say, not so, Lord. You can say, not so, buddy. Not so, pal. But the only thing you can really say in consistency is, yes, sir, Lord. I mean, how can you say, not so, Lord? And yet how many times we find ourselves saying, not so, Lord. But he said, why do you call me Lord, and yet you don't do the things that I command you? He tells us that many will come in that day saying, Lord, Lord. Didn't we not prophesy in your name and do wonderful works and all in your name? And he'll say, I never knew you. You see, we have taken, in a sense, and I know that this is out of context and all, but we talk about taking the name of the Lord in vain. And I really think that when we go around talking about, oh, the Lord and the Lord and the Lord, and if he's not the Lord of our life, we're sort of taking his name in vain. Here we find, as the people came to Samuel, and Samuel said, and the Lord said to Samuel, they've not rejected you, they've rejected me. But I'll tell you what, Samuel, you anoint a king over them. As I said, it was a tragic day in the history of Israel. when they sought to bring God down to their level. And it is a tragic day in the life of any man when you force God down to your level. God wants to raise you to His level. But it is possible that we bring God down to our level. I do believe that there is a direct will of God, and I believe that there is a permissive will of God. And that you can refuse to rise to God's level, and you bring God down to your level. But you know, I have discovered in my own life how gracious and merciful God is. And I have found that if you reduce God down to your level, He is still so loving and gracious that He'll do the very best for you, the best possible for you on that level. But it's never God's best because you've brought Him down to a lower level. You've insisted that, you know, these are the limits. And it is possible for us to limit the Holy One of Israel, as did the children of Israel recorded in the Psalms, and they limited the Holy One of Israel. And it's possible to limit the work that God wants to do, is desiring to do in our lives. We put the cap on it. We limit it. And the people were putting the cap. Lord, come down to our level. We don't want to rise to your level. Come on down to our level. And when God came down to their level, He did the very best for them on that level, in that He picked the most ideal man in the kingdom to be king. When we read concerning Saul, he had all of the natural elements to be a very regal king. He was tall. He was good looking. In fact, he was the most handsome man in all of Israel. There wasn't a goodlier. That's an old English word for handsome. There wasn't a goodlier man in all of Israel than Saul. Tall, handsome. You say, hey, wait a minute. You know, looks isn't everything. That's true. Watts said, and he was a little short guy, 4'11". He said, were I so tall to reach the poles or span the oceans with my hand, I must be measured by my soul, for the mind is the standard of a man. He's right. You could be a good-looking, big, strong idiot. The mind is the standard of the man. But Saul was humble. There was a beautiful humility. When Samuel first met him and said, behold, the man that all of Israel is looking for. Saul said, what are you talking about? I come from the smallest tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. My dad's family is the least in the tribe of Benjamin, and I'm the least in my dad's family. I mean, you can't get any lower than I am, man. What do you mean all Israel's looking for me? And when Samuel revealed to him the fact that God had chosen him, he didn't go around publishing it or broadcasting it. When his uncle asked him, where have you been? Your dad's been where? Oh, you know, we were looking, we got lost and so forth. We met the guy Samuel, and he told us, what did Samuel say? Oh, Samuel said the donkeys are home, and dad's worried about me. But he didn't tell him that Samuel said, God has appointed you to be the king. I mean, he's just a humble guy. Unfortunately, that didn't last long. One of the first things that happened after his coronation was he began to be lifted up with pride. It was a sad thing that humility left very quickly. But he came from a good family. You see, he came from a family where he knew that if he didn't get home on time, Dad's going to be worried. That's a sign of a good home. When your parents, and now kids don't always appreciate this, but where if you don't get home on time, they start to call the police, or they're worried. They wonder where you are. They call the highway patrol, and they're concerned about you. And if you come from that kind of a family, put that close to the top of the list of blessings as you count your blessings. Good home. A man who was then on top of the natural, filled with the Spirit. You're going to meet the prophets. When you do, the Spirit is going to come upon you. You'll be turned into another man. And this, finally, and there went with him a company of men whose hearts God had touched. He had the opportunity of being the first king in Israel, but the opportunity to so reign over the people that the people would still know that God reigned. That's the kind of a king God was looking for. A man who, when ruling over the people, he would rule in such a way that the people would still know God is ruling. This was the opportunity that he had. But he failed miserably. But if ever there were a formula for success, it was found there in Saul. But starting out humble, he soon became proud. And then he came to the place where he began to rebel against the authority of God in his own life. And this was his downfall. When the children of Israel had come out of Egypt, as they were journeying through the valley of Rephidim towards Mount Sinai, the Amalekites attacked them from the rear, the feeble, the old, the sickly, who were not able to really keep up with the company. That's where the Amalekites attacked. And Joshua led the children of Israel in battle, these ragtag slaves. He led them in battle against this well-equipped, well-armed army of the Amalekites. Moses stood on the mountain looking over the valley, and as his hands were raised, the children of Israel would prevail. When his hands would be weary and drop, the Amalekites would prevail. And Aaron got on one side and Hur on the other, Moses sitting on the rocks, and they were holding his hands up until Israel prevailed over the Amalekites. But the Lord said to Moses at that time, "We have a score to settle with the Amalekites. And when you come into the land and you're well established there, then I want you to come back and I want you to totally wipe out the Amalekites. Because I will be at war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, in looking at the scriptures, Amalek is a type of the flesh, always in scriptures, type of the flesh life. And God is declaring, I'm going to be at war against the flesh from generation to generation. You see, either I am ruled by God or I am ruled by my flesh. Your life today, ruled by the Spirit or ruled by the flesh, one or the other. And if your life isn't ruled by the Spirit, then your life is being ruled by the flesh. And God said, I'm going to be at war against Amalek from generation to generation. The war of the spirit against the flesh. Paul speaks about it when he writes to the Galatians. There's this warfare that's going on. It's the warfare for mastery over you. The flesh against the spirit against the flesh. These two are contrary. So that we don't always do the things that we would or should. And this warfare is going on. And so the Lord said, I have this issue. When you come into the land, you're well established, then I want you to come back and I want you to totally, utterly wipe out Amalek. Don't leave anything alive. So Saul is king. They have had some victories and they're well established. He has now an army. And the Lord came, Samuel came to Saul and he said, Saul, the Lord has said the time has come to settle the old score with Amalek. I want you to go down and utterly wipe them out. Don't leave anything alive. Kill all of the women, the children, the men. Kill all of their animals. Utterly wipe them out. You really have here God's sentence towards the flesh. The flesh life, what God wants, utterly wiping out the flesh. Don't leave any part alive. By the Spirit, if you indeed will mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. God has only one sentence for the flesh, and that's death. If we by the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, reckon ye your old nature, your old life to be dead, crucified with Christ, that the body of sin will no longer reign over you. Saul went down with the armies of Israel. They conquered and they defeated the Amalekites. But they didn't obey the command of God. They didn't utterly wipe them out. Some of the animals that were very nice looking stock, he brought back. Those that were sickly and thin and anemic, they hacked them to pieces with a vengeance. But the better stock, they brought that back. They brought back King Agag alive. And so as they came back from the victory, Samuel came out to meet Saul, and Saul said, as the Lord liveth, I've done all that the Lord commanded me to do. Spiritual language won't cover it, man. Oh, praise the Lord. That's, you know, it says, it's a spiritual jargon. As the Lord liveth. That was spiritual jargon. But it can't cover sin. If you have done all that the Lord, as the Lord liveth, Samuel gave it back to him. As the Lord liveth, if you have done all that God commanded you to do, how come I hear the cattle? How come I hear the sheep? Oh, well, you see, these were such fine-looking animals. I thought I would bring them back so we could sacrifice them to the Lord. You know, the most damnable of all excuses are spiritual excuses. And Samuel said, to obey is better than to sacrifice. To hearken is better than the fat of rams. That rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And because you have rejected, here it is, you have rejected God from ruling over you. God has rejected you from ruling over his people. He's going to take the kingdom from you and give it to another. He had rejected God from ruling over him. He was a total failure as a king. He confessed it when he was caught off guard. when David had spared his life the second time, when Saul was pursuing David to kill him. And as David had gone down into the camp where Saul and his men were fast asleep with Abishai, and here was Saul fast asleep, his sword was, you know, fastened in the ground next to him, and Abishai said, "Look, David, God's given him to you. Let me thrust him through. I'll hit him right through the heart, David, I promise. I won't even have to do it twice, just once." And David said, "Abishai, this guy's been anointed by God. You don't touch God's anointed." So David took his sword and he took his cruse of water. And he got a safe distance away on a far hillside, and he called back to the general of Saul's armies, Abner, Saul's chief bodyguard. "Abner!" Guys wake up. And, "Abner, Saul ought to fire you. You're his bodyguard. You're supposed to protect him, but look where his spear is. Look where his water is." Saul, rubbing his eyes, "Is that you, my son David?" "Yes, Saul. Why are you chasing me over the mountains like a partridge? If I wanted to slay you, I could have done it. They're lying to you who tell you that I'm out to get you. Come back, my son David. Behold, I have played the fool and erred exceedingly." Yes, he knew the truth about himself. Yes, we know the truth about ourselves. We try to hide it. In fact, most of our life is spent trying to hide the truth about ourselves from others. We don't want them to know what we know about ourselves. Played the fool. How? By not allowing God to rule over my life. And any man, any woman who refuses the Lord to rule over their life is playing the fool. The interesting thing about Amalek, he brought back King Agag. Of course, Samuel took care of that. But there were descendants. They didn't wipe out the Amalekites. When Saul was in the final battle, his final battle against the Philistines, there in Mount Gilboa, he was struck by an arrow. He tried to flee from the Philistines. He realized that with this arrow sticking in him, he was going to get caught, his body mutilated, and so he called his armor bearer, "Slay me." He was afraid to do it, so Saul fell on his own spear, and his armor bearer, seeing Saul do that, fell on his spear. And Saul and his sons fell that day in Mount Gilboa. Of course, the Philistines found him, cut off his head, and took it to the Philistine cities, but they hung his body on the wall at Bethshan, the headless body of Saul. And David was down in Ziklag and waiting for news of the battle when a young man came in, and he said he came from the battlefield, and David said, "Well, how goes the battle?" And he said, "Well, it's not good. Saul has fallen and his sons." "How do you know Saul is dead?" "Well, I saw his chariot and I came upon him and life was still in him, and he begged me, 'Please kill me. I don't want the Philistines to get hold of my body because I know that they'll mutilate me.' And so I slew him, and I took his crown and his bracelet, and here it is. I brought it to you, David." We read that the young man was an Amalekite. Interesting. You see, he refused to obey God and utterly destroy, and was ultimately destroyed by an Amalekite. You see, if we don't deal severely with our flesh, it'll come back to destroy you. It can destroy your ministry. God orders, "Mortify, put to death by the Spirit the deeds of the flesh, and you shall live." But it's something that we've got to contend with. God has a continual war from generation to generation with Amalek. But oh, may God help us. I want God to rule over me. I don't want my flesh to rule over me. But that's the decision we make. Don't bring God down to our level. But let's, by the Spirit, seek to rise to God's level. God will do the best that He possibly can for you on whatever level you allow Him to lift you to. Or if you bring Him down to your level, He'll do the best for you on that level. But, oh, how much more you could have by total surrender unto Him. Let's pray. Father, speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit concerning these important issues of the ministry and of our lives. Lord, you have given us such classic examples of the tragedy of the man who rejects you from ruling over him. We ask you, Lord, rule over us. In Jesus' name. Rule over my soul. Rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. Once more, mean it from your heart. Rule over my soul. Rule over my soul. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul. My rest is complete as I sit at your feet. Sweet Spirit, rule over my soul.